seems quite regular lately that I'm having trouble with my voice. Every time I get a cold, the first thing that wants to be touched is my voice. So I trust I have enough voice for this morning. May not have enough for tonight, and I'll tell you after the message. But we are in a very important week in the Christian calendar. And when I first began to pastor, it happened that as I developed how I would approach special days like Palm Sunday, Good Friday, etc., that I began to do a lot of research into the history of those days. And this year, as I thought of what I should cover on this day we call Palm Sunday, I went over some old messages and thought I would restudy and rewrite some of the older messages as my abilities and knowledge had grown over the years. Also, many of the people in church here now were not there when I preached those messages. Those that were there may find themselves learning. I'm surprised many times. I used to think when I taught something once, I shouldn't re-cover this subject. And then in Sunday school class, when I ask questions, I find I should cover them several times. And so I'm going to redo this message. I have restudied, added. I cover a lot more, use a lot more time in preaching than I used to as well. Now, the message I'm redoing this morning is a message I did in 1997 called Behold Your King. The passage that was read for us, Matthew 21, 1 through 11, is the one I spoke on. And in this passage, we have described for us Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It is a most significant event. And before we look at that, I want to just mention something to our students who are studying for ministry. Let me give you a word of warning. I have heard messages on this passage that centered on the aspect where Jesus told his disciples to find a donkey, to loose it, and bring it to him. And the messages were built on this thought that as the disciples were to free the donkey, so we should bring the gospel to message to sinners and free them, and then bring them to him. Well, it is not that many such messages, and many, many older messages were written and preached like this. And it is not that many such messages did not have a lot of truth to them, but it would be best expressed, in my opinion, as someone else said about such a message, good message, wrong text. You do not have to read into accounts and try to find hidden underlying truths in historical passages in order to find subject substance for messages. As a matter of fact, I believe it is quite dangerous to do so. Now, we have had read for us this morning Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and I want us to consider just the prophetic words of verse 5. So look at Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I want us to consider these words more and more. I am coming to the conclusion that the Gentile Christian world needs a much deeper understanding of the Old Testament. And in that, I include myself. Do you understand the significance of the prophecy we have just read? If you have an understanding of the Old Testament prophets, you may have an understanding of the significance of this passage. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher from England, writes in his commentary on Ephesians these words. The Holy Spirit guided the early church, which was mainly Gentile in character, to preserve the Old Testament as absolutely essential, and a Christian who thinks he can do without the Old Testament is merely displaying his ignorance. You do not understand the new without the old. Not possible. Now let's read once more Matthew chapter 21 verses 1 through 5. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Verse 5 is a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament. And we want to go to Zechariah. So you can find it because it's the second last book of the Old Testament. And I want to read verses 1 through 9. "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In verse 9, we have the prophecy spoken of in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. And this is our focus for this Sunday morning. We want to first consider the time when this prophecy was given. For this, we go to the beginning of the book of Zechariah. Go to chapter 1. And let's read verse 1. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying," etc. Zechariah gives us two specific dates. The first is that Zechariah began his prophecy in the second year of Darius. In chapter 7, verse 1, we have another date given. This is the fourth year of Darius. Now, you may remember from Scripture that Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. Now, Cyrus, king of Persia, had allowed Israel to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. This had been prophesied by Isaiah some 200 years before it happened. So Jerusalem was rebuilt. While Cyrus had a son called Bardia, or Smerdis, this man usurped the throne of Cyrus, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, after Cyrus' death. And then the man we have mentioned in Zechariah 1:1 and 7:1, Darius, murdered Cyrus' son, Bardia, and became ruler of Persia. This is the country we call Iran today. I'd just like to see anybody know the first world empire prophesied by Daniel. Babylon. Anybody know the second? The Medes and the Persians. Thank you, the two arms. The Medes and the Persians. And that's what we have here, Persia, or what we know today as Iran. So it is not difficult to determine the date of this significant prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, for Zechariah began writing in Darius' second year. The Encyclopedia Britannica readily identifies the date that Darius became ruler of Persia. It is 522 BC. See, for those of you who go to school, you can put these dates together with the history that you learn in school. It's the same history there. So it is 522 BC. So if Zechariah began writing in his second year, it would be 520 BC. But Zechariah 7:1 was penned in Darius' fourth year, which makes it 518 BC. So in 518 BC, on the fourth day of the ninth month, Zechariah wrote these profound prophecies and words. In Matthew 21, Jesus would have been about 32 years old in my calculations. So the prophecy we are reading this morning is 550 years old. The fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew 21 is one of the many prophecies that validates the divine inspiration of Scripture we talked about in Sunday school class this morning. As a matter of fact, the prophecies that are fulfilled from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday should be enough all on their own to prove beyond a shadow of doubt to any earnest seeker that the Bible is the divine Word of God. So let's consider the significance of this prophecy. To do that, let us first consider the context of Zechariah 9:9. In this chapter, verses 1 through 7, they prophesy the destruction of Israel's enemy. Now, these prophecies were fulfilled by a man named Alexander the Great. So if you learn history in school, you will learn about this man. In 333 BC, Alexander the Great conquered a Persian army under Darius the Third at the Battle of Issus. Alexander the Great became the third world power prophesied by Daniel. The Medes and the Persians, that's the Iranians, were the second world rulers. So after the Battle of Issus, Alexander the Great came down the Mediterranean coast. And right there, the prophecy of Zechariah 9:1-7 was fulfilled. If my calculations are correct, about 175 years after Zechariah wrote these words, they were fulfilled. Well, Alexander the Great destroyed Hadrach and Damascus, cities of Syria, chapter 9, verses 1-2. Damascus today is the capital of Syria, and still harbors deep hatred for Israel. And of recent, Syria has been in the news, if you watch the news. Then Alexander the Great moved to Tyrus and Sidon, cities of Phoenicia, chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. When the Philistines to the south of Phoenicia heard what Alexander the Great did to the Phoenicians, they were now petrified. They were very afraid. Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, and Ashdod, mentioned in verses 5 through 7, cities of the Philistines, they were shaking and fearful. Now I want you to notice a very significant verse. You see, Alexander the Great has conquered around Israel, and will now move inland towards Israel. It is here that we read of God's protection of Jerusalem. I want you to look at chapter 9, verse 8 now. Chapter 9, verse 8. See, when he comes down to these Philistine cities, it says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, Alexander the Great, and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So, Fred Hartman of the magazine Israel My Glory comments like this in his commentary on Zechariah. Alexander, with his massive armies, had passed by Jerusalem on the way south to make war against the Philistine cities. He had demanded that tribute be paid, which Israel's high priest refused to do. With the Philistines on his mind, Alexander and his conquering armies bypassed Jerusalem. Once the Philistine area had been secured, the thought of taking the city returned to the general's mind. His swift-moving military machine would now go up to Jerusalem, so he thought. End quote. But in Zechariah 9:8, 175 years later, or years before this happened, God had already said what would happen. By the way, if this had not happened, you could throw away your Bibles. You see, he had said, I will camp around my house. So Alexander, when he had defeated Gaza, the Philistine city, headed for Jerusalem, for he was angry with the high priest's disobedience to him regarding the tribute money. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived and wrote in the time of Jesus, writes of this account. I have it in my library. He tells us that when the high priest heard Alexander was coming, he was very afraid. He called on the people to pray, and they offered sacrifices to God for protection against Alexander. And in a dream, God spoke to the high priest and told him to take courage and to adorn the city and open the gates, and that he and the priest should go to meet Alexander in their priestly garments, and the rest should dress in white and thus go out to meet this army, and that they should not be afraid. Can you put yourself into the high priest's shoes? Well, as Alexander neared the city, the Chaldeans and the Phoenicians who were with him, they could hardly wait to lay their hands on the Jews and their plunder, for they knew Alexander was very angry with the high priest. Now, I want to give you a lengthy but very interesting bit of history from Josephus. He wrote in the time of Christ. Here's what Josephus says happened as Alexander the Great neared Jerusalem. He writes, the very reverse happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews did altogether with one voice salute Alexander, and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done, and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who had honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, that is his clothing, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who when I was considering myself how I might obtain dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other of that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision, and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my mind. And he had said this, when he had said this to Parmenio, and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city, and when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifices to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both high priest and the priest. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was that person intended, and as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. that incredible? He said, here's the book of Daniel. This is what it says here. And he says, that's me. That's me. And it was him. It was the very one. So consider this. The prophecy of verses 1 through 9 is given in 518 BC. BC, the fulfillment of this prophecy happened in 333 BC, 175 years later. But the prophecy of verse 9 is fulfilled in 30 to 33 AD. That is at least 360 years different from the first prophecy, the fulfillment of it. And the preceding context of verse 9 is verses 1 through 8. Now, just why do you suppose the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 is given right here in the book of Daniel? Why so many years separating the fulfillment of these prophecies? I propose to you that it is the significance of this prophecy, both in its similarity to the context and in its dissimilarity. Now you see, in this prophecy, what is of very great significance is what is left out in the biblical account. In verses 1 through 8, we have that great king, Alexander the Great, coming to Jerusalem. I do not know on what color horse Alexander the Great was riding as he approached Jerusalem, but no doubt it was on a magnificent horse. Was it a white charger? Hartman, in his commentary on Zechariah, says this: from the days of Solomon on, no dignitary rode on anything but a strong, well-built white charger. But I propose he probably didn't ride a white charger. Alexander had a taste for horses. There's a legend about a black horse Alexander had. By the way, I'd just like to see, has anybody read about Alexander's horse? Okay, there are a few here have read about his horse. Let me read some of the legend for you from an internet article. It says, the legend begins with Philonicus, a Thessalonian, bringing a wild horse to Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. Philip was angry at Philonicus for bringing such an unstable horse to him, but Alexander had watched Bucephalus and set his father Philip a challenge. Although Alexander was only 12 years old, he had noticed that Bucephalus was shying away from his own shadow. Alexander gently led Bucephalus into the sun so that his shadow was behind him, and eventually Bucephalus allowed Alexander to ride him, much to the public humiliation of Philip. Philip gained face by commenting, look thee out a kingdom equal to and worthy of thyself, for Macedonia is too little for thee. Alexander named the horse Bucephalus because the horse's head seemed as broad as a big bull. Well, he called him Bucephalus. He even built a city in Pakistan named after this horse. Now you can check all this up on internet if you like. Now I want you to draw a picture in your mind. Are you an artist this morning? Draw a picture in your mind. You can make this horse a beautiful white charger or this huge monstrous Bucephalus, black as coal if you like. Now picture a general of generals, all decked out with medals on this white charger or this black beauty, a horse with a head as broad as a bull. Then picture him following this high priest dressed in his priestly garb as they head back to Jerusalem, the priest in the lead. Here is this large company of priests and people dressed in white, and behind is Alexander the Great leading, not leading, but following, and behind him this army of vicious men who had desire to kill and plunder, but now are being led to sacrifice with the high priest. Do you get the picture? Now I'll lay that picture aside and draw another picture in your mind as I read the account of Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 10. Don't read with me. Picture in your mind what I read for you. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the villages opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as they commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." Now, do you see why the Lord slipped this prophecy right here in Zechariah 9:9? He could have put it anywhere else. Between the approach of Jerusalem to Jerusalem of Alexander the Great on a great horse and Jesus on this donkey with his feet almost hanging on the ground is such a stark contrast between the ways of Christ and the ways of the world. It is such a stark contrast that should be found in Christianity and the world. Amen. I am amazed. I am always newly amazed at what sin does in the life of a person. It is destructive. It eats like a cancer and goes out. Alexander the Great was a violent man. He rode vicious horses and had vicious men in his army. He would violently attack anyone who got in his way. The one thing that mattered to Alexander the Great was what Alexander the Great wanted. Picture Alexander on his great charger riding with head high. Picture his soldiers selling bereaved men and women and children on the slave market. Then picture Jesus touching dying lepers, healing a woman diseased for 12 years, going about doing good and preaching the gospel. Picture Jesus when Judas came and betrayed him. And the created led the creator to the slaughtering block. Picture this. Picture him like a lamb going to the slaughter, never arguing or fighting. The contrast is so great as the heaven is above the earth. But Israel's king, we read, is lowly and just. When Jesus Christ came, he came not to look out for his own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians 2:5 through 8. In Philippians 2:5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." I think it would more literally read, "Let this kind of thinking be in you, which was also in him." You think like he thought. And what kind of thinking did he do? Well, he did not think equality with God Almighty in heaven to be something to be clung to. He considered it something he could give up in light of the desperate plight of mankind. And that is what he did. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha. So we sing. He demoted himself from being King of Kings and Lord of Lords to taking the form of a slave. You don't know how that feels. I don't know how that feels. We have never been slaves. Not that kind. Rather than remaining as the glorious King of Kings, He emptied Himself and became of no reputation. And then being in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself still further to the point where He hung naked on the cross. It was shame heaped upon shame for no sin of His own. Now think of Alexander the Great, whether on this white charger or black Bucephalus. The picture with that of Jesus is such a stark contrast. It must be contrasted, not compared. Though the lowest is the highest. Alexander the Great brought death and destruction wherever he went. This is what sin does. It's what sin does. He conquered, according to Hartman, he butchered thousands and sold multitudes into slavery. He was nothing like Jesus. He was anything but a savior. Jesus Christ came offering salvation to his enemies. Some of his final words uttered on the cross were in favor of his enemies. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Apostle Peter writes these words of honor about his master. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile. In return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." The arrival of a king to any city is a great event. My wife and I watched a video on Queen Elizabeth a while ago. These places prepare long in advance for the arrival of the royal person, and it is an event that calls for much ceremony and pomp. Picture Alexander's arrival and the knees of the inhabitants of Jerusalem smiting each other with fear. Picture that great steed prancing along, eyes fired up and nostrils flaring, ready for the battle. And then picture Jesus Christ riding on his lowly donkey, feet almost reaching down to the ground, and the head of the donkey anything but raised in pride. Picture the mighty soldiers all mounted on white chargers following their mighty leader. Then look at Jesus and his disciples and the children as they entered Jerusalem. Picture Alexander on his trained charger and Jesus on a young, unbroken donkey, and the contrast stands at its sharpest. Do you understand the significance of Zechariah 9:9? Listen to his words. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But look at the prophecy with me once more in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. "Tell the daughter of Zion." I think this phrase, "daughter of Zion," refers to Jerusalem and thus to its inhabitants. Now the event in our prophecy happened just before the feast of Passover. And at this time, 4 days before Passover, the city will have been bursting at its seams. By the way, I understand that between 2 and 3 million people came to Jerusalem on a day like this. I spoke just the other day on the telephone with Gershon Solomon about the temple in Jerusalem's time, and millions upon millions of people came to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. This was one of the three that they were required to be at. And when Jesus arrived on this day at Jerusalem, he received a royal welcome. Our text said the whole city was moved. It is an incredible moment. It is a glorious moment, but it is a moment. It is but a moment. It's but a moment. Turn to John chapter 2 for one brief look at a passage. John chapter 2. I want to read verses 23 and 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem, now this is 2 years earlier in my estimation, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Jesus knew that man was finicky and untrustworthy. Man could heap praise on you one day and curse you the next. Have you learned this about man? Israelites, indeed, in whom there was no guile, were very rare indeed. Jesus knew it. And on this wonderful day, people spread their extra clothes on the road, cut down branches, spread them on the road, and they welcomed the king. But the king who rode the donkey knew what lay ahead. This same people that showered him with praise will hail down curses the next few days. Same people. Now let me tell you something else about Jesus. Many times he could have saved himself. If it had been his desire, he could have been ruling as king by now. But he knew the Jewish world was not ready for him. He knew that when the Jewish leadership would incite the people, these same people would change overnight. He knew all that. Let me show you a little of what he will say the very next day as he once more makes his way to Jerusalem, and he is at about the same place overlooking this beautiful city. Having just given the scribes and the Pharisees one of the most scathing addresses he ever gave anybody. You want to hear how Jesus talked to those who professed to be Christians and were living wrong? Read Matthew chapter 23. It is the most scathing account that I know of in the scriptures. And then when he came to Jerusalem and he looked over Jerusalem, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You know what he said? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you had known in this your day," this was their day, "this was the day the Messiah was coming. This was the day he could have been crowned king. But instead, on the Mount of Olives, overlooking this city, he wept because he knew they weren't ready." Yeah, this is Palm Sunday. But there is no Palm Wednesday, or Palm Friday, if you like. In the early hours of Wednesday, he spent 3 agonizing hours in prayer. Prayer for deliverance from the most loathsome cup ever offered anyone. And at the closing hours of Wednesday, he lay dead in the tomb, crucified by the same people who had crowned him a few days earlier. So let me conclude by asking, which kind of king does the world still clamor after today? Is it the kind that sits on a huge horse? Or is it the one who comes on a donkey? Is it the cowboy kind, or is it the shepherd kind? And may I ask you, which king have you chosen? Which king is your choice? Do you say, "I have not made my choice"? Then you have chosen Alexander the Great. You have chosen the world. Let me encourage you to consider well that it is the end that counts. What of Alexander the Great? Where is he? What of Jesus Christ? Where is he? And someday, Alexander the Great and all like him will bow their knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, it is the last chapter that counts. And I have read it. I want you to turn to it. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. I want to read it in verses 11 through 16. We're at the end of the tribulation. Our scene is in heaven. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white charger, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to tell you something. He's coming again. I want to ask you this morning, are you ready for him? You say, I haven't made up my mind up. You have made up your mind. You're already on the wrong one. You have to make a decision to be on the right side. And when Christ comes, and I believe that his coming for his saints could be at any moment, could be before this evening. And we need to be ready for him. It will be glorious to be part of the crowd that goes with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So may the Lord challenge and bless us with those words this morning.